Bibles this morning to the little book of 1 John. If you can't find it and you don't know where it is, go to the back of the book, go left. Revelation, going backwards, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, you're there. This morning we will continue in our series that we started a handful of weeks ago that we have entitled Walking in the Light. And we're pretty early in this series. In fact, we're in the second chapter. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14 of 1 John chapter 2. But before we get to those verses specifically, I want to take a few minutes and set a context for you. And I'll just tell you up front, I'm going to spend a little more time in review this morning than I normally do, because the verses that we are going to consider this morning will actually, they don't have a whole lot of meaning apart from the broader context. But within that context, the meaning just falls out very nicely and it becomes very obvious what he's talking about. And so if you'd like, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 John and just kind of follow through that first chapter and a half or so with me as we try to tie some ideas together for you and help you understand the flow of what John is telling us in this book. Even though, excuse me, even though we're fairly early in the letter, we've already learned some really important truths out of this letter. So far, this letter has been about having fellowship with God. It's about having the important things in life in common with God. It's seeing eye to eye with God about the critical issues of life. And the more we see eye to eye with Him, the closer our hearts get and the better the fellowship is between us and God. Now, I think it's also important to note that the same things that promote fellowship with God also promote fellowship between other believers, between other Christians. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If something brings us closer to God, then logically that same thing would bring us closer to all of those people who love God. The doorway into fellowship with God and ultimately into fellowship with each other is the gospel of Jesus Christ. John made that very clear early on in this book. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, who did John and his fellow apostles see and hear? Well, the answer is Jesus. And so who did they proclaim to us? The answer is Jesus. And what is the purpose of that proclamation? So that they can have fellowship with each other and ultimately with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder what would happen if we started telling people how to have fellowship with God instead of telling them how to escape hell. Now, I understand the importance of understanding eternal destinies, but is it possible that we would all have a better perspective if what we saw salvation as being was not fire insurance, but was in fact an ability to have a relationship, not just a relationship, but a sweet fellowship with the living God? The doorway to that fellowship is Jesus, and the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus. Now, we can't be naive about this. There is a downside in this story. There is something that blocks the fellowship that we would desire to have with God. And according to John, that is sin. Now, that's true before you become a Christian. That's also true after you become a Christian. Sin, wherever it is found, has a chilling effect on our fellowship with God. It destroys that fellowship with Him and with each other. That's because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, John says. In fact, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Again, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If God is perfect and there's no darkness in Him at all, but we walk in the darkness all the while claiming to have fellowship with pure light, then we're lying and fellowship becomes enormously difficult. So what's the answer? Walk in the light. It's exactly what John says. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, quite obviously then, walking in the light doesn't mean living perfectly. Aren't we relieved to hear that? I mean, it doesn't mean that we have to live a sinless existence. In fact, what it means is we won't live a sinless existence. The exact opposite is true. We do sin, John affirms that. And if we claim we don't, then we're self-deceived, aren't we? But when we walk in the light, instead of living a sinless life, what happens? The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all that sin. In other words, when we walk in the light, we don't try to hide our sin. We don't try to cover over it and stuff it somewhere in the darkness. Instead, we bring it out into the light and we confess that sin. And when we confess that sin, then Jesus will forgive us and He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In other words, when we walk in the light, Jesus will help us with the very thing that hinders our fellowship. Now, some people would look at that and they would say, well, why in the world would John say that out loud? Because if he just tells us that if we sin, we're going to get our sins forgiven, then that's just encouraging people to sin. No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, John is very clear about this. My little children, he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John says, listen, people, I am not writing this to tell you that you're free to sin. I am writing this to you so that you realize that when you sin, and you will, that you don't have to continue in your sin. You don't have to feel estranged and isolated from God. You don't have to experience that downward spiral of life that occurs when we continue to live in sin, because you have an advocate, and His name is Jesus. And He alone is the satisfaction for our sins. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do will ever satisfy God's indictment against us. Only Jesus the righteous, who He is and what He has done, can satisfy God's judgment. And that one is my advocate. But listen to me. While it is true that we do sin, and we do have an advocate with the Father, our life is not to be characterized by our sin. If your life is defined by your sin, then you are at least out of fellowship with God and possibly not even in relationship with Him. Because in spite of your sin, your life is to be defined ultimately by your obedience. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. You know what that verse is about? That verse is all about the assurance of salvation. It's about that inner sense of knowing that you are related to God through Jesus Christ. It is about knowing that you have come to know Him. Do you know that? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt from that internal sense in you that you have come to know Him? Listen to me carefully. The greatest sense of assurance that you will ever experience comes when you keep His commandments. When you walk in the light. Now, if you watch what John says about walking in the light back in chapter 1, and what he says about keeping His commandments in chapter 2, we must conclude that those two ideas are very closely related. It says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. And if we keep His commandments, we know that we have come to know Him. And if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. And if we say that we know Him but we do not keep His commandments, we lie and the truth is not in us. I mean, there can be no doubt that walking in the light and keeping His commandments are very closely related ideas. Now, John says two things in the next few verses that are enormously important, and they begin to posture us for understanding verses 7 through 14. First of all, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, but whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You obey Him, the love of God is perfected in you, is what he says. Jesus said it, John recorded it in his gospel in verse 15 of chapter 14. And he says, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. Verse 21 of that same chapter, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Obeying Christ is evidence that we love Christ. So much so that God's love is perfected in us through our obedience to Christ. Folks, your love will never be more perfect than when you are living in obedience to Christ, when you are walking in the light. Now look at verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? So then how should you walk? Answer, like Jesus walked. Simple but effective, isn't it? That's the model for our life. Now, come up for air for a minute. Before we jump into the next few verses, I want you to see something. This whole book has a great deal to do with the subject of discipleship. Discipleship is quite obviously all about being a disciple. It's the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what a disciple is one who follows Christ, and as he spends time and follows Him, becomes more and more like Him. Now, we tend to think of discipleship and spiritual growth as being the same thing. Well, in a sense, I mean, they are, in the sense that when we grow, we increasingly walk the same way that Jesus walked. That's the definition of growth. Discipleship is really a very specific kind of growth. It is the growth that we deliberately and intentionally develop by following a model. Now the question is, who's our model? And according to this passage, it's abundantly clear. Jesus is our model. These verses are where we take some of the basic principles that we use around here in the idea of discipleship. They're the ideas upon which discipleship is based. Let me give you two of them that just jump off the page out of this passage. Number one, Jesus is our model and the measure of our growth. How do you measure your spiritual growth? The vast majority of us do it like this. We look around until we find someone who's a little farther behind us, and we say, I'm going to model my life after that one because I'm better than they are. And so we can walk away feeling pretty good about ourselves. Listen, you don't measure your spiritual growth by comparing yourself to any other human being except for one. And his name is Jesus. He is the measure of our growth. In fact, listen to me, if you follow anyone in your spiritual journey that does not help you become more like Jesus, stop following them. They're not going in the right direction. The measure of our growth is simple. Are we walking more like Jesus walked? Now, there's a second principle in here. And that second principle simply says this. Discipleship is about obedience, not just knowledge. Folks, we have to be really honest with this one. Because in our great evangelical world in which we live, we tend to measure our discipleship on how much we know. How many Bible verses have I memorized? How passionately can I talk about the scriptures? Can I argue theology persuasively? Do I know lots about the Bible? And if I do know lots about the Bible, I must be mature, right? Not necessarily. Any of you ever know people who know a lot about the Bible and don't do it? Now, what's the measurement? Is it what they do or what they know? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against knowing a lot because you can't do what you don't know. But knowing it doesn't necessarily mean that we do it, does it? I mean, every one of us knows that, don't we? If we say that we know him, if we say that we're walking in the light, but we don't obey, then we are self-deceived. We lie, and the truth is not in us. Discipleship is all about obedience, not just knowledge. Now, you ready for the sermon? Because we're finally there. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother and abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's a direct connection between these verses and the ones that we just looked at. In verse 3, he says that we know that we have come to know him if we do what? If we keep his commandments. In verse 4, if we say we know him but we don't keep his commandments, then the truth isn't in us. Verse 9, if we say that we are in the light, in other words, we're walking in the light, but we hate our brother, we're still in darkness. And if we truly love our brother, then we are in the light and we are in him. In the prior verses, John says, listen, you can test the authenticity of your faith by whether or not we obey. But in these verses, John takes that test of authenticity to a whole new level of specificity. There is a specific commandment that provides the clearest evidence of authentic faith. It's interesting. John doesn't state the commandment in this passage. But it's pretty obvious what he's talking about, isn't it? It's an old commandment, and yet it's a new one. The fact that John begins to talk about love and hate tells us that most certainly what this commandment is all about. Jesus said it, John recorded it again in chapter 13. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In John's second letter, he makes a similar statement, but this time he identifies the commandment specifically. He writes in 2 John chapter 1, verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady. So who's he writing to? The church. This is a letter to the church, and he refers to the church as dear lady. And now I ask you, church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. There it is. So the obvious question is, what's old and what's new about this commandment? And what difference does it make? Well, it's old because it's always been there. See, love one another is rooted in the character of God, isn't it? John's going to make that point a little bit later in this book when he writes, God is love. Not God does love, not God feels love, but at the very core of his essence, God is love. That's what he is. Now, all of God's commandments are an expression of his perfect character, aren't they? Doesn't matter whether it's the Ten Commandments or a new commandment that he gives us. Every one of God's commandments are an expression of his character. Parents, when you tell your children to do something, what are you doing? You are expressing to them what your value system is, what your priority system is, and what your character is, and what you want their character to be, right? That's exactly what God does. Every time he opens his mouth and he expresses to us some kind of a commandment, it is the perfect expression of his perfect character. So if God is love, then there's never been a time in which love one another wouldn't be an appropriate response. Love one another has always been a commandment since the very beginning. Why? Because it's part of God's character. So in that sense, the commandment is old. It's been here since the beginning. But there is a newness to this commandment as well. What is it? Well, first of all, the standard is new, isn't it? Prior to this new command of Jesus, how was our love to be measured? By comparing it to your love for yourself. Now, I've noticed something. I not only think this is biblical, but I've just noticed it empirically. Most of us don't have a problem loving ourselves. We're pretty darn good at it, right? In fact, I've noticed something, and that is that even a lot of people that we look at and say they hate themselves, they really don't. They love themselves too much. We don't have a problem loving ourselves. And so God comes along and he says, listen, you want to measure your love for each other? I'll tell you how you do it. You measure your love for each other by checking to see if it matches at least your love for yourself. And for years, that was how we were to measure our love. But then God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And he personified love for us. He became a human illustration of the divine love of God. So then God says, I'm going to set a different standard. I don't want you to spend the rest of your life measuring your love by your love for yourself. I want you to measure it by another human expression, the one that Jesus Christ has for you. And so he gave this old commandment an entirely new dimension. Now that you have seen the love of God in human flesh, then you should love each other, he says, just as I have loved you. Walk as Jesus walked. So John comes along and he writes, yet I'm writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. The true light is already shining. The reality of the love that I have commanded is already true in him, in Christ. The true light is already shining. Listen, folks, the beam of light that comes from God through Jesus and through him to us and into the world is the beam of love. And one day this love will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But for now, it has already begun to shine in Jesus and in those who walk the way he walked. That's why John 13:35 says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another this way. Again, we have to face the reality that discipleship is all about obedience, not just knowledge. If you say that you're walking the way Jesus walked, if you say that you are walking in the light, but you hate your brother, you're not. You're lying. You are actually walking in the darkness and you don't know where you're going, and therefore you're stumbling around in the dark. See, it takes more than knowing and claiming. It takes doing, doesn't it? But if you actually do love your brother or your sister, then you're living in the light, John says. You don't have to stumble. You can see clearly. And you have a clear sense of direction. Listen, folks, love is your North Star. It's the point on which you set your compass. It is the standard by which you calibrate every other activity in your life. Will you allow me to ask you a question this morning? How are you doing at loving others as Christ has loved you? Well, I understand all the tensions between being and doing. But if being doesn't become doing, then the scripture tells us that the being is certainly in question. Notice that I very strategically did not ask you, what do you know about loving others? And I didn't ask you what you think about loving others or how you feel about loving others. The question before us is simple. How are you doing at loving others as Christ loved you? I ask that question because if I understand the scriptures correctly, if I understand this passage correctly, Christ's likeness is a growing realization in our life. We're in process of becoming more and more like him, walking more as he walked, loving more as he loved. Our development of the characteristics of Christ, our development of spiritual characteristics, actually mirrors the development of our physical characteristics, doesn't it? You didn't become a physical adult overnight. You're probably not going to become a spiritual adult overnight. Now, the interesting thing is, I don't know of a single child that looks at that and says, well, since I can't become an adult overnight, I'm going to stop growing. (Clears throat) And I know a lot of Christians who have made that statement. Whether they ever said it verbally or not, they've made that statement. I'm going to be up front with you. I'm going to start a discussion this morning that I'm not going to finish this morning. There's more to it than I have time to take. In verses 12, 13, and 14, John talks about three different groups of people. There are children, there are young men, and there are fathers. Now, for those of you who are female in the room, you'll allow me, there are children, there are young adults, and there are parents. Because that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, these are not necessarily precise, neat categories. It's not always neat and clean when you pass from child to young adult, is it? Now, passing from young adult to parent, that one's pretty easy to tell. If you're a parent, you got a kid. No kid? Yeah, we'll still call you a young adult. Now, we know something already, don't we? Parents are not more valuable than children, and children are not more valuable than parents. We just have a different set of expectations for them because they have different capabilities. And they have different capabilities because they are at different places on their stages of development. So when we think of Christian development in terms of these stages, we're not making a value judgment on anything. We're simply trying to determine, are you making progress in your spiritual development? Are you growing? Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? Are you walking as he walked? Are you loving as he loved? How do you determine if you're making spiritual progress? Now, I know it's far more complicated than this, and I run the risk of oversimplifying it, but can I give you a place to begin? Something that'll get you more than 50% of the way in terms of your judgment of your own spiritual development? There are a couple questions that you can ask and answer. And how you answer those questions tells you something about where you are in terms of your spiritual development. Number one question, where are you on the continuum between self-centered to God-focused? In other words, if you imagine that on this stage, there's a line, there's a continuum, and over here is self-centeredness. Now, unfortunately, most of us like to hang around right about here, don't we? Because we tend to be kind of self-centered people. And if we get to some degree of selflessness, man, we think that's the opposite. No, it's not. It's just kind of the middle point. Because as a Christian, your goal is not to become selfless. Your goal is to become God-focused. And there's a difference between being selfless and God-focused. You can get selfless, at least to some degree, without any spiritual help at all. But you're not going to get to God focus unless the Spirit of God's doing some work in you and you are responding to Him. And so the question is, on this continuum between self-centeredness, where life is all about me, and everything in life is judged through its impact on me, how am I doing on that compared to being over here where everything is viewed through the eyes of God? And His opinion is the only one that matters. And when we work and when we serve, we do it for an audience of one because He's the one we want to please. Where are you on that continuum? Well, I understand. That's not going to tell you everything you need to know, but it's going to get you a lot closer than you were. There's a second question. A second question that I think is equally important, and that is, where are you on the continuum between self-reliance, I can do it myself, and over here being God-dependency? Isn't it interesting that in your spiritual life, it's the only place I can think of where maturity is defined by dependence, not independence. Now, I mean, we all understand that. I'm not saying all the other views are wrong. Listen, I had children. I tried hard to turn them into independent adults. I didn't want them living at home forever. And I knew that at some point they needed to be able to make good decisions, be able to operate on their own. They needed to have a level of independence. I hear that. I understand that. But in spiritual terms, when are you more like Christ? When you're entirely self-reliant, or when you're over here and saying, listen, I don't do anything if my Father doesn't tell me to do it. And I have no power in which to do anything if His Spirit doesn't provide it. And over here is the point of maturity. Now the question is, where are you on that continuum? If you answered those two questions, you say, well, I need some frame of reference. Okay, here's what you do. Divide this line into thirds. And over here is child. In the middle is young adult. And over here is parent. Now, where are you in terms of that? Now, if you want to know the honest truth, I don't believe that those three categories are somehow sacred. I think John just used them. And the truth is, I think this one over here called child, we'd be better off if we made two out of it and called one of them infant and the other one child, because an infant needs something entirely different than a child needs. And those are two very different, distinct differences in terms of spiritual development. What's a spiritual infant? A spiritual infant is someone who just came to faith in Jesus Christ. They're utterly dependent upon help. If they don't get help, what's going to happen? There's a high probability that they're not going to stay alive very long, isn't it? But if someone will help them, what happens? These little babies, they grow like weeds, don't they? And you see them one day, and you come back 2 months later, and, you know, the kid's growing a beard. Slight exaggeration. But they grow rapidly, don't they? And what do they become? Children. What are children? Self-centered. So are these, but they just didn't even know it. But now they know it. They're making progress, aren't they? And they love to learn, and they're inquisitive, and they want answers to their questions. And have you ever watched what happens when a child has a loving parent who actually pours his or her life into that child and answers their questions and encourages them along the way and tells them repeatedly, you can do this? And they do extraordinary things as children. And they can keep growing until all of a sudden they become young adults. And you turn to become a young adult, and what happened? You figured out you had a purpose in life, didn't you? And something went off inside of you and you wanted to fulfill it. And you came to understand that you like to do things more than you like to sit and watch things. And you wanted to be engaged in life and in the mission. And you were susceptible to the mission. I'm 64. I'm still susceptible to the mission. I love everything about it. And you continue to grow. And at some point, you take on helping somebody else. Somebody who's over here somewhere. And you help them grow. And you help them walk through some of the very same things that you walked through. Why? Because you know them and you remember them clearly. And there's something inside of you that says that my greatest fulfillment in life is not what I take out of here, but it's what I leave behind. And it's the investment that I make in other people. What would happen if you started to measure your life by some stages and just look at the characteristics And ask yourself, where am I on that continuum? Now, why does John introduce us to these stages? So we can run around and evaluate each other? Look at someone and say, ooh, you're a spiritual child. I'm a young adult. I got news for both of you. You ain't Jesus yet. That's your model. I'll tell you why he gives us these. So you can evaluate where you are. And you can ask yourself and answer the question, am I progressing in my spiritual journey? Can I look back and see that I've crossed some stages? And I'm no longer acting like an infant. I'm not even acting like a child. I may not be a parent yet, but at least I'm a little ways down this line called young adults. You know, I know Christians who have been Christians for years, and that if you were to objectively look at their life in terms of some stages and put some characteristics to it, some of them who have been Christians for years are still standing squarely in the child. They're still evaluating all of life through the filter of me. And they're looking at how this affects me and what am I going to get out of it. Isn't it time to move on? Isn't it time to take another step? Maybe many of them. My time's up. I'm going to come back to this subject next week. But I want to leave you with a question this morning. And my question is this. In terms of the law of love, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, where are you? How are you doing with that one? Because listen, if I understand the scriptures correctly, that's a major indicator of whether or not you're walking in the light. It certainly is a major indicator of whether or not you're enjoying fellowship. Father, thank you this morning. I do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds as always. And we acknowledge this morning that if you don't do your work in our hearts, our ability to apprehend spiritual truth and apply it to our own lives is greatly stunted. Lord, my goal this morning, and you know my heart more than even I do, my goal this morning is not to make anybody feel guilty. My goal is to challenge us all to become more than we are today. Because if the ultimate in living is walking as Jesus walked, those of us who are in the light, that's where we want to be. So help us to do that. Give us an accurate appraisal of ourselves spiritually. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And then we ask for the Spirit's help to become more than we are today. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.